times in life when you've been driving to places you're not really familiar how to get there. You drive in the general direction, and then you see a road sign that says the name of the place you're going to, 20 miles. You think, great, I'm on the right road. You follow the road sign, and then further on, there's another sign that says the name of the place you're going to, 12 miles, and you think, great, getting closer. Then a few more miles, and there's another road sign, and it says 2 miles, and you think, great, I'm nearly there. And eventually, you arrive at your destination, and it's great. You follow the signs, and they've led you to that place. And Mark chapter 13 is a chapter where Jesus is speaking about the signs that lead to the second coming. Jesus is speaking about, here in the context, he is coming out of the temple of Jerusalem. And in this context, the disciples say to him, notice in verse 1, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." There's always a danger we can idolize buildings. And the disciples, it seems, as they looked around at the wonderful temple, the temple which had taken 46 years to build. If Drumrea's building project had lasted 46 years, you know, we'd have white hair by the end of it. But this temple had taken 46 years to build. It was built out of stone, huge, huge stones. There was gold, there was cedar wood, there were precincts and courts, there were rooms, there were priests, there were fixtures, there were furnishings. It was a really beautiful, architecturally significant building. And the disciples, as they come out of the temple, they say to Jesus, "Look, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." The danger of idolizing buildings was very real as these disciples piped up and made this exclamation. But notice Jesus' response in verse 2. "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And what a shock that must have been. And as we see, they come to him privately. It was a shock. Because the Jews assumed that this magnificent temple, it was the result of the Torah, the covenants, the promises, the patriarchs, the priesthood, the sacrificial system. They were the chosen people. So how could Jesus talk about the temple being torn down? And so four of them come to him privately, Peter and James and John and Andrew, and they say, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus then delivers this block of teaching where he gives to them the signs, the road signs that lead up to the end of the times. And I want this morning to think about the signs before the second coming, the signs on the road leading up to it. Because Jesus here is saying to these disciples, even the best of buildings will go. But the work of God is bigger than buildings. The work of God goes on. The question is whether you have been caught up in that work of God, whether you've chosen to believe, whether you've chosen to be part of what God is doing. Or are you just so focused on buildings, you're missing the bigger picture? The first road sign on the road to the second coming is the appearance of false Christs. And Jesus says in verse 6, "Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray." Verse 21, "If anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' don't believe it. False Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect." Sometimes people claim to be Jesus Christ. And if you ever meet someone who claims to be Jesus Christ, you will know that here is someone who has a mental illness. But remember, the word Christ itself means literally anointed one. And that word gets used, I think, far too lightly in the modern church. We talk about anointed worship leaders. We talk about anointed singer-songwriters. We talk about anointed preachers of God's word. It's funny how we never talk about anointed farmers or anointed nurses or anointed accountants. For some reason, we have this need to ascribe almost mythical status to certain Christian leaders and also sometimes certain political leaders. And these folk can develop in themselves a Messiah complex. And that's why Jesus uses the plural here in verse 6. Many will say, I am he. There will be many false Christs. There will be many false prophets. And the end will be preceded by people who claim to be anointed by God to a certain role, to a certain leadership position. And who may even, says verse 22, be able to perform signs and wonders. And there's a warning to us there, isn't there? That even if someone comes to us and performs signs and wonders, it is no guarantee they are from God. And we can be so gullible sometimes because someone is a great this or a great that or does some great wonder or great sign. We're so gullible, we take them at face value, and we just believe they're from God when the Bible says, test the spirits to see whether they're of God or not. And we're not to be led astray. Verse 23, be on your guard. You have been warned. I have told you, says Jesus, these things beforehand. Christians are not to be gullible, they're to be discerning. We're not to take everyone as they come to us at face value, no matter who they are, no matter how big their ministry is, no matter how many private jets they fly around the world in, no matter how many books they've written, no matter how big the churches they've built, no matter how many people sit under their ministry every week. Are they faithful to the book? Are they preaching the word? Because many false Christs will come. All sorts of prophecies. All sorts of messages. Are they preaching the book? Woe is me if I preach not the gospel, says the Apostle Paul. The second sign on the road to the second coming is turmoil. Man-made turmoil and natural turmoil. The man-made turmoil is in verse 7. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Someone has worked out in the past 3,500 years. Of those 3,500 years, there have only been 230 of them that have been without any war anywhere. That means in the last 3,500 years, only 6% of them have been without conflict. So we ought not to be surprised when war breaks out in Ukraine, or war breaks out in Africa, or war breaks out in the Middle East. Nation, said Jesus, will arise against nation. Kingdom will arise against kingdom. There will be wars and there will be rumors of wars. And then in addition to man-made turmoil, there is natural disaster turmoil in verse 8, earthquakes in various places, and famines. Perhaps we could add to the list global warming, the pollution of the atmosphere, the dangers of plastics in the oceans. But it ought to comfort us that Jesus said, it's coming, this turmoil. It's the beginning, verse 8, of birth pains. Think of a woman in labor. When a woman goes into labor, she has hours, sometimes days, of labor pains. But the labor pains are a sign that new life is coming, that she's going to give birth to a baby, and that baby will be born. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Wars and earthquakes and famines and suffering are the pain that God is sending into the world as a sign that this world is flawed and an end, a new life must come someday. The prophet Isaiah says in that day of new heavens and a new earth, nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. A new world will be born. And it was C.S. Lewis who famously said about this world that pain is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. And that's why there are wars and earthquakes and famines and rumors of wars. God is speaking through them to rouse a deaf world. Otherwise, we just settle down in our wee cozy houses with our wee cozy jobs and live our wee cozy lives. We live and we die and we forget about God. But when there's pain, we listen. A woman who has got pains, childbirth pains, labor pains coming on her, she listens to them. She doesn't ignore them. She listens. I wonder, are you listening? As these pains work out through human civilization, wars, famines, earthquakes, God is speaking. It's a sign of the end. The third sign on the road to the second coming is intense religious persecution. And Jesus deals with it in verses 9 to 13. He warns his disciples that they are going to be arrested, beaten, delivered over to councils, synagogues, courts. And he says in verse 9, it'll all be for my sake. And the reason the world hates them is in verse 13, you will be hated by all for my name's sake. They hate Jesus. And I tell you, we are living in a country and in a Western civilization that increasingly is revealing its hatred to Jesus Christ. His claims, his cross, and his coming again. They hate it. Take his claim to be the only way to God. No one comes to the Father, said Jesus, except through me. You say that many's a place in modern Britain and you might lose your job. You might find yourself sent to Coventry. You might find yourself persecuted. How dare you say that only Jesus Christ is the way to God? Aren't there good Muslims? Aren't there good Hindus? Aren't there good Jews? Aren't there good whatever? And yes, there are very good people in those faiths. But Jesus said, no one comes to the Father except through me. You have to come through him. Then there's his cross. That the cross of Christ is the only place where sin is atoned for. The scandal of the cross. Say that, and again, it could get you arrested. And his coming again as the judge of all the earth. That I am answerable to Jesus Christ. Romans 14 says, each of us shall give an account of himself to God. And what do they say in the modern world? No one's the right to judge me. I'm the master of my fate. I'll do what I want. Each of us will give account of himself to God. And that's why they'll persecute. If you talk about judgment to come, if you talk about the cross as the only place to atone for sin, if you talk about his claim to be the only way to God, Jesus says they'll arrest you, they'll beat you, they'll maybe torture you, they'll imprison you, they might even kill you. For my sake, it's for me. And yet in the middle of it all, look at verse 10. We're told in the middle of it all that the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. Verse 11, and when they bring you to trial, don't be anxious beforehand what you are to say. For whatever is given you in this hour, it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. This is the irony. As they oppose Jesus, the gospel of Jesus is going out across the world. I was reading just yesterday, someone was making the point that with the arrival of artificial intelligence, AI, Bible translation is actually going to speed up. And when believers find themselves with their backs against the wall and trouble is inflicted upon them, the Holy Spirit will give them the words to say, and the gospel will spread. And we are living in days, maybe in the West, there's a sense of a shrinking Christianity, but across the world it's exploding. And God will give the words to say to those who find themselves with their backs against the wall. Bishop Festo Kevin Geary, and if I've pronounced his name wrong, I'm sorry, I don't know how to say it, but we'll call him Bishop Festo, make it easy. He was an African church leader in Uganda in the 1970s in the Idi Amin years. I remember as a child hearing the name of Idi Amin all the time in our house, because that's when he was at his worst. And hundreds of thousands of people were murdered in Uganda at that time. Brutal dictator. And the bishop who was an African church leader at Church of England at that time was asked how he would react if he was handed a gun and President Amin was sitting on the other side of the table from him. What would he do? What would you do? This brutal dictator responsible for the death of hundreds of thousands of people, and somebody hands you a gun. What would you do? Bishop Festo said this: I would hand the gun back to him and I would say, "That's your weapon, sir. My weapon is love." Tell you, you can only say things like that when you're living in a context of persecution, when God gives you the words to say. And only the Holy Spirit can make us wise to say words like that in crisis moment. And Jesus said, "It is not you who speak," there in verse 11, "but the Holy Spirit speaking." So trust Jesus for the right word to say. If your back is against the wall and you're finding it hard to know what to say to those people who are on you because you're a Christian for his sake, trust Jesus to give you the words to say. Just open your mouth and say, "Lord, I don't know what I'm going to say here, but just give me the words." The fourth sign on the road to the second coming is the abomination of desolation mentioned there in verse 14. And I hear you saying, "What on earth is that?" And whole books could be written on this and probably have been written on this. The phrase comes from the book of Daniel, when in chapter 9, Daniel has a vision of some future event, an abomination. And that abomination will cause huge desolation. He may have been speaking about the events in Jerusalem in 168 BC when a Greek general marched into Jerusalem, and on the Jewish altar he sacrificed a pig, an unclean pig on the Jewish altar. And you can understand how the Jews would have said, "It's an abomination." And it caused desolation across the country. That's where the phrase comes from. But Jesus was probably referring in the first instance here to the events in AD 70, when just about 40 years after the crucifixion, the Romans invaded Jerusalem. And the historian Josephus, if you want to read the whole story, the historian Josephus, who wasn't a Christian, has it written up in the history of the Roman War, history of the Jewish War. And the Romans besieged the city for 5 months. People resorted to cannibalism. And when the Romans broke in, they killed everyone. Some they enslaved, but they killed masses of people. They burned the city to the ground. And if you go to the city of Rome, you'll see today the Arch of Titus, who was the Roman general. And on that arch, in the days before newspapers, they put up arches, is carved the menorah. You know the seven-branch candlestick that the Jews had in the temple, and the bread of the presence? They're carved into the Arch of Titus. Historically validated events. Not just, you know, people say, "Oh, the Bible's full of fairy tales." These are historical events. And the Arch of Titus in the city of Rome to this day has them. Just Google the Arch of Titus and you'll see it. as the soldiers carried out the menorah, the seven-branched candlestick, and the table of showbread, the table of God's presence, and it caused desolation. Roman soldiers marching through our temple with their horrible ensigns and emblems. But I believe Jesus was preparing his people for even greater days of abomination. And the rage that Jesus, I believe, is talking about, there will come a day when the rage against God will be off the scale. And the evil in the heart of mankind will know no bounds, no limits. There will be no depths. We know the history of the Holocaust when 6 million Jews were incinerated in Europe. In Europe. Not that far from where we live. Not that long ago. And do we not live in days when abomination is on our TV screens? Morning, noon, and night. When abomination is committed in all manner of ways that I don't need to go into this morning, and it leaves us feeling desolate. What can we do about it? And if we don't feel desolate, is it not a sign we've lost our conscience? We've lost our values of right and wrong. Pastor in Germany, just recently, the bank that he banks with, it was Pride Month, and they had up all their colors and pride colors and all that stuff. So he sent them an email just to say, you know, he didn't find this acceptable. The bank should be neutral and blah, 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 blah. Next day when he went onto the website, the pride stuff had gone. And sometimes we do feel just desolate. What can we do? But there was a man who did something about it. I think he lived in Frankfurt or Cologne. But the danger is, you see, that we just accept things and we have no conscience about it. And the world tells us to approve these abominations and even eggs people on in these abominations. But it's pointing to the end, this reversal of values. And Jesus here is talking about one final outrageous abomination that's going to cause desolation. Maybe some political or religious figure, or maybe the two will be combined in one. Someone who has huge power, who commands loyalty from the world. And that's why Jesus says the time will come when it's time to run. Flee to the mountains. Let the one who is in the field not turn back for his coat. And that's why he says, woe to those who are pregnant in those days. A pregnant woman can't run very fast, but she's going to have to run. Because there's going to be days of unparalleled evil. And the only mitigation is in verse 20 that the Lord has cut short the days, verse 20, for the sake of the elect. In the middle of it all, he won't forget his own. He'll not forget us. And fifthly and finally today, the climax to it all. A climax of history. And there it is in verse 24. But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. The second coming will come. Do you ever watch a farmer or a shepherd sending out his sheepdog across the mountains? I began my ministry in the moors, and the sheep could have been scattered across the whole face of a huge mountain. And the shepherd, with a few, he could send the sheepdog out, and it could go out to the right, and then he could turn it, and he could bring it back down again. And the sheep that were all over the place, with a few whistles and a good dog, he could bring them back together again into one very small flock. And Jesus here speaks about, doesn't he, about the angels of the Lord in the last day. Not one of the Lord's people will be lost. He said in the prayer in John 17, I kept them in your name. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, meaning Judas. And we knew that he was going to be destroyed. But not one of them has been lost. And in these times, there's going to be signs in the heavens. The moon will not give its light. The sun will be darkened. And there's the normal kind of signs in the heavens. We have harvest moons. We have solar eclipses, lunar eclipses, shooting stars, rainbows, as we talked about with the children. But Jesus here is speaking about extraordinary events of a totally different order. And then the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and with great glory. And that title, Son of Man, is again from the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 7. Which was the preferred title Jesus used in his ministry. Son of Man means he is human being. But in Daniel 7, that human being is in the presence of Almighty God. Jesus combines, you see. Jesus combines manhood and deity in perfect harmony. The man who is God. And what he is warning about here in this passage is that someone will come who will claim to be of God and of man and combined together in one place, and then the stars are going to fall and the sun's going to go dark and the moon's going to stop giving out its light, and then he'll come. And not one of his people will be lost. Not one. They may have suffered much, but not one will be lost. As I close today, these things aren't here to kind of give you, you know the way you can go to this train station and you can look up the train timetable and it'll tell you what time the train's coming at. These things aren't here to give you a train timetable of timings. Verse 32, Jesus says, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. We don't know timings. And there's a danger in preaching on these things. Some people, if you say you're going to be preaching on the book of Revelation or the second coming, or people come in their droves sometimes to hear, oh, this means this and this means that and this means the other. But that's not why they're here. The point of being told these things is to ask yourself, if Jesus were to come this afternoon, would you be ready? Don't be asleep. Don't snooze on the job. Don't brush these things off and say, oh, sometime in the future. Choose to believe it. We don't know the timings, but it will happen. It's not the timings that matter, it's the truth. The truth of the words of Christ. As he says there in verse 31, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. And which of us could look at this chapter and say, well, none of these things have happened. They've all happened already, but they're going to happen one day on an even greater scale. So be ye ready. For in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man comes. And if you are a believer, these things aren't here to titillate you. As I say, sometimes people think that, if you're preaching these things, they're going to pile in to hear this means this and this means that and this is this great state and this is this man and that woman or whoever it may be. But if we're Christians today and if we're believers, these things are meant to make us desire a closer walk with God. Every man that hath this hope in him purifies himself, says 1 John 3, verse 3, even as he is pure. Christian, are you living a pure life? Or are you going to be caught out if Jesus comes this afternoon? You know that feeling of being caught out? It's a horrible feeling. Oh, I wish I hadn't been doing that when she walked through the door. It's a horrible feeling. Yet if we're not living pure lives, then on that day we will be caught out. Psalmist says, your testimonies are my heritage forever. They are the joy of my heart. I incline my heart to perform your statutes forever to the end. And the believer inclines their heart. Our natural inclination is away from the things of God, but the believer chooses to incline their heart towards the things of God and performs his statutes forever. right to the end. So I've given you some signs on the road to the second coming. When you follow the road signs, they bring you to the second coming. Jesus is giving us signs on the road. I wonder, will you be there? We actually all will be there at the second coming, because the dead will be raised. Those who know the Lord will go into eternal life. Those who don't know the Lord will go into eternal destruction. We will all be there. But these things are written for us now, that we might be ready, that we might be holy, and that we might not be caught out. Might not be embarrassed. Might not be ashamed because of the way we were living whenever he came. Let's pray.